Okay, I'm going to read this morning, and apparently I get to read it out of the book, so my eyes aren't always the best, but I've been told you all can stay seated this morning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation and seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with the seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems, and that moves in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." For God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done.
Amen. You can be seated. Kiddos, you can head on out with Miss Cindy, Miss Debbie, and Chancery. In the beginning, God created the heavens. Boy, that is one meaningful sentence. It's full of truth and wonder. It's full of significance for you and for me. That first sentence and the rest of the creation account are foundational for us individually and corporately as a church family. As we start our study in Genesis, it's important to note that Genesis 1 is not seeking to make a scientific point. There is very little discussion in church history about the age of the earth, about creationism versus evolution, because those concerns are primarily, really only, modernistic concerns. The age of the earth, the universe, the debate over evolution and creationism are not the point of Genesis. Genesis is an historical narrative with theological and literary, even poetic wrinkles, as one scholar puts it. This is not a science book. I repeat, this is not a science book, nor was it ever intended to be. Genesis tells us a story of events that actually took place. This really happened. But it's structured in such a way that we would take notice. We're meant to pay attention to the beginning of the story of creation and the fall of man. The point of the text, then, is this. Are you ready? God created all things. That's it. He created mankind uniquely in his image and gave mankind a task to carry his authority into creation, to fill his earthly tabernacle with God worshipers. And this story tells us that Adam and Eve failed miserably at this task. Textually speaking, meaning from the plain reading of the Bible, we cannot know how old the universe or our earth actually is. There's nothing in the text of the Bible that makes any mention or any case for the age of the earth, either young or old. You are well within your rights to believe that the earth is 6,000 to 8,000 years old, or to believe it's much, much older. But realize, this is important, the Bible isn't explicitly informing whichever view you might hold. It's not. No matter how much you would like, you cannot foist your opinion, young or old, universe, earth, on any other person. There are many men and many women, scholars of the highest order, who diverge on this point. I had three Old Testament professors at Manhattan Christian College, a very conservative, evangelical, independent Christian college, three professors who took entirely different views on creation. I was one confused student. Doctors Colley, Alterman, and Paddock believed different things, and each of them had multiple degrees. There were 20 advanced degrees between these three godly men. Some pastors and scholars take a very dogmatic view of the age of the earth, the universe, and they're certainly welcome to do so, as are you, but please don't confuse or conflate dogma with biblicism. The Bible does not make clear or make any mention whatsoever about the age of the earth, the age of the universe, and so we, Bible people, should not force the issue or make it a test of fellowship. About 20 years ago, right as I was going in to Manhattan Christian College, an adjunct professor submitted and suggested that MCC adopt what he calls a young earth creationism policy, even though it's an extreme minority view among evangelicals. The professors, the staff, the administration dismissed the proposed policy outright because the Bible does not speak to it. It's a secondary, even tertiary issue. What's more, it goes completely against the ideals of the restoration movement, of which our church and our colleges are a part. Namely, where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, shut your mouth. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent. That's how it goes. Not shut your mouth. To put my cards on the table, I don't know what I believe about the age of the earth or the age of the universe. I'm no scientist. I'm a student of the Bible, and the Bible does not tell me. How long ago God created, I don't know. I believe that God spent 6 actual days preparing the earth for life and for the mission that he had for Adam and Eve et al. However, I also know that the Hebrew word for day, which is the Hebrew word yom, everyone say yom. Isn't that fun? Yom. You know Hebrew. That's a Hebrew word for day. It can mean a literal solar day, or it can mean a whole span of time, this one word. It's also the case that Genesis was written for an ancient, pre-scientific people and was composed in part as an argument against the paganism of the day. In a very clever move, I hope you caught it as Patricia read this morning. The Holy Spirit-inspired author of Genesis doesn't mention the creation of the sun, moon, or stars until what day? Day 4. And then, this is great, when he does mention the creation of the sun, moon, and stars, he doesn't name the sun or the moon. He merely calls them the greater light and the lesser light. Genesis 1:16, God made 2 great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. Why doesn't the author of Genesis name the sun and the moon? Well, because the sun and the moon were the names of the pagan gods of Israel's neighbors. He's making a not-so-subtle argument against the pagan worldview, which believed the sun and the moon were gods. Israel's God, the one true and only God, created these so-called gods, but not until the 4th day, after even the plants were created on the 3rd day, making the point that the sun and moon are not gods. They are not all important. They are only lights. It's genius. The creation account in Genesis is gloriously true, but it's not without its mystery. There's much about the world in which we live that we do not know, right? Much we cannot will not understand. Genesis doesn't attempt or even want to explain creation. With reverence, Genesis wants to catch us up in its wonder. When we look to Genesis to answer questions it wasn't intended to answer, we will be disappointed. We might want to know how it is the sun and the moon are created after the light. You ever wonder that? You wonder that as Patricia's reading or as you're reading through your Bible plan this week? How are the sun and the moon created after the light? The writer isn't stupid. He knows there's a logical problem there, but he leaves us with the mystery. He simply tells us the divine light is not dependent on the luminaries of the sun and the moon. Did God create the darkness as well as the light? We want to know. The author doesn't say. How did plants live without the sun? We don't know. The author doesn't say. I think it's deliberate. Genesis doesn't get to the how-to questions, doesn't care. The author of this book is concerned with safeguarding and proclaiming something of the unsearchable mystery of God. There is no conflict between theology and science. They're merely after different things. There's a whole mess of stuff that science can't observe or quantify. And certainly where God is concerned, they don't know what to do. And there are many science questions that the Bible will not and never set out to answer. There is much that isn't clear here, as much as we wish it was clear. Don't you wish it was a little more clear? Godly humility would have us say from time to time, and maybe often, I don't know. I don't know. I've come to the place where I like not knowing for certain anything beyond God is creator. That's what I know about Genesis. That which is abundantly clear, and only that which is abundantly clear, should be our focus. To begin with, Genesis 1 teaches us right from the get-go that God is supreme. Genesis 1:1 is this breathtaking declaration that all things begin with God and that God has no beginning. We cannot wrap our heads around this. More than once, I've had people ask me to explain the fact that God has always existed. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, have no beginning. They have no end. They created all things, but they themselves were not created. There's never a time when they weren't, In fact, they are completely outside our conception of time. The triune God is, that is, he's higher, greater, stronger, more powerful, more majestic than we can even begin to imagine. It's mind-boggling. Our tiny little finite minds cannot grasp the infinite. You'll never make sense of this. And I think that's kind of the point. I love not knowing. I do. There's great comfort in being able to say, you got me. I don't know. I love the limitation. I love that his ways are higher than my ways. I love that he is beyond my comprehension. Because if I could understand him, then I would be God and he would be my pet. I think the not knowing is the point and the purpose of Genesis 1. The wonder of it all leads us to worship. The author of Genesis doesn't want us stuck in the muck and the mire of scientific debate. The author of Genesis wants us to wade deeply into the glory and the mystery and the wonder of the Creator and his creation. The author of Genesis wants us worshiping. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to me, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to me, how great thou art, how great thou art. God is supreme, worthy of our worship, and he's sovereign. God exercises authority and reign over creation. That's clear as we read Genesis 1. There is nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing going on in Genesis 1 that is outside his control. Nothing in creation is the result of some big cosmic accident. It's not, whoops, there's a solar system. No, creation is the intentional, authoritative, sovereign work of God. There is nothing outside his control. Nothing in Genesis 1 or Genesis 2 or Genesis 3 that is ultimately outside his sovereign will. The author has authority. The supreme is also sovereign. This truth was no doubt comforting for the people of Israel as they read this account, as they had this account read to them. They didn't need answers to scientific debate. They weren't even asking those questions. Throughout their august history of wanderings and wars and exiles, they needed to know that God was in complete control. And what better way to set their minds at ease than to remind them that the God who fashioned and who holds the whole world in his hands also will uphold each and every one of his beloved image-bearing creatures. The creator of the universe is the source of life, your life, and that truth will hold you even in the dark, even when things are kind of crappy. The one who holds the whole cosmos together holds your life and loves you. God's fearful people need the knowledge that God is the sovereign creator who controls the world's destiny and ours. Whatever you're facing personally, whatever we're facing as a people, whatever's going on in the world, let me break it to you, is far, far outside of our control. But it's well within the creator's control. This should inspire gratitude. I'm not in control, but he is. I'm thankful for that. And gratitude should lead us to worship. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The supreme sovereign triune God creates. And Genesis 1 teaches us that creation is fashioned by the word of God. I've got an odd sense of humor. You've probably picked up on that over the last decade. I think it's my parents' fault. Maybe, I don't know. Maybe my Uncle Doug's fault. I don't know. I've long enjoyed the single pane comic, The Far Side, one of my favorite of these daily comics. Of all of my favorites, this one takes the cake. Picture of God creating the world. Do you see what's written on that? It says jerks, just to make it interesting. It just kills me. I saw it for the first time 20 years ago, and bless of me, okay? I think this hilarious, but it's not at all accurate. God didn't whip up the universe or our planet in a laboratory or a kitchen, adding krill and trees and jerks to the mix. Creation starts with the word of God. All God does is speak light, sky, ground, plants, sun, moon, stars, with a word. There's a repeated phrase throughout Genesis 1 that's meant to capture our attention. Look at verse 3. Here's the phrase. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God said, we see this again in verse 6. And God said, in verse 9, and God said, verse 14, and God said, verse 20, and God said, verse 24, and God said, 26, and God said, 29, then God said, everything in creation is brought into being by the word of God. God speaks, just a word, and there it is, exactly as he wanted it. Long after creation, the second person of the Godhead showed that the world he created still listened to his every word. That day when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd behind, they took Jesus along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him, and a furious squall came up. Waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Jesus gets up, rebukes the wind, and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. Then he said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? They were terrified and they asked one another, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey this guy. Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him? I'll tell you, the one sleeping in the stern of the ship is the Creator. When he speaks a word, the wind and the waves listen. At his word, a whole fig tree withers. At his word, the leper is healed, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, because the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or powers, rulers or authority. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. With a word. Creation is also sustained by the power of God. The omnipotence of God is on full display in Genesis 1. He is the all-powerful one, the one who places the stars just exactly where he wants them, with all the care and precision of a perfect and timeless being. The oceans stop right where he tells them to. The all-powerful creator gathers up the water like a throw blanket and tosses it over the edge of the land in a decorative flourish. By his power, plants grow, animals eat, the earth spins, and it orbits the greater light. All by his power. Life is sustained by his power. It's all God sustained. If you were to take God out of the picture for a split second, the universe and all that's in it, including me and you, would cease to exist in that split second. Our universe is an ordered universe. The chaos of the formless and void was replaced with perfect order by the one who creates ex nihilo, out of nothing. We might be able to take a hunk of wood and make a table or a bookshelf. Some of you can build homes or entire commercial buildings. Others of you can sew a quilt or shirt. But I guarantee you, do it out of nothing. Do you? Only God can do that. Make the universe with no supplies, no ingredients. Just speak, power, creation. That's power. Everything taught to us in school about how plants grow and how bodies move, all of it expresses the sustaining power of God. The psalmist praises God for his power to sustain. This might be, listen, familiar to you if you've worked your way through your Bible reading this week. This is Psalm 104. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for the people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, bread that sustains their hearts. The trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nest, the stork has its home in the junipers, the high mountains belong to the wild goats, the crags are a refuge for the hyrax. He made the moon to mark the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness, it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their prey, and they seek their food from God. The sun rises and they steal away. They return and lie down to their dens. Then people go out to their work and labor until evening. How many are your works, Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. The ships go to and fro, and Leviathan, which you formed just to frolic there. All creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. It's God who creates and sustains every single plant, animal, person, bacteria, single-celled organism he has created. What an incredible, matchless God. All of creation is evidence of the goodness of God. Go look at the night sky tonight. Gaze across this snow-covered landscape. You don't have to like snow to admit that it's pretty. It's pretty, isn't it? Fresh and clean and bright. Why Snow White, except that God just decided, yeah, be good. I like that. Visit the coast. Eat some lobster. Hike through the Rockies. Stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon. Drive through the Ozarks. Look for miles over the vast Kansas prairie. The beauty of creation reflects the beauty of God and his goodness. Take note once more of another repeated phrase in Genesis 1. Look at verse 10. It says, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12, and God saw that it was good. Verse 18, and God saw that it was good. Any guesses what verse 21 says? And God saw that it was good. Verse 25, and God saw that it was good. And then in verse 31, he switches it up a little bit. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And God saw that it was good. Over and over, the author of Genesis highlights for us the unmissable truth that he wants us to catch. Creation is evidence of God's goodness. The harmony, the beauty, the order in Genesis 1 are a reflection of the goodness of God, including you and me. Verse 27 says that God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. You, friend, you are wonderfully made in the image of God in a unique way apart from everything else in all creation. You might be, I don't know, you might be the spitting image of your father or mother. Maybe you look just them. Maybe you act like them or reflect their character. The deeper reality is that you and I are a reflection of God. God created you beautifully, with dignity, with inherent worth, as an image bearer of God. You are an expression of God's goodness, evidence of his goodness. Friend, never doubt that. Never doubt that. And that, as a side note, the person that you don't like very much, the person you might hate, well, they're made in the image of God too, with inherent worth and dignity and beauty. And they are evidence of God's goodness. God's creation, all of it, is good simply because he, the infinitely, eternally good God, made it. The Creator, the great and mighty, stepped back, looked at all that he had made, smiled, I think, and said, "Very, very good." His creation was so good, so perfect, just like him, that God took the seventh day off. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished all the work that he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work, all the creating he had done. Despite everything we'd like Genesis 1 to do for us, despite every question we'd love Genesis 1 to answer for us, it just doesn't. It doesn't. But Genesis 1 accomplishes what it sets out to do. Genesis 1 leads us to worship. Friends, that's the whole point. If we have eyes to see and ears to hear what Genesis 1 says, what the account of the supreme, sovereign, triune, speaking, creating, sustaining clearly teaches us, if we can see it and hear it, we will worship. The Creator God didn't just create and then step away, as some people believe. The Creator God has remained intimately involved in his creation, closely, personally tied to his creation. God the Father kept dealing with his people, dealing with his creation. No matter what his people do, no matter what we do, God keeps providing for and sustaining his creation. Aren't you thankful? Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, came with authority over and love for creation, with power over the spiritual realm, power over creation, power over sickness, power over sin. The one in whom all things hold together gave his life to save sinners like you and like me. And one day he will return to make all things new. The one who hovered over the surface of the deep before creation is now with us. The Holy Spirit is helping us in our weakness, interceding for us as we long, together with creation, for our collective redemption. The God who created all things has not abandoned us. He's with us, with us, with us. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. The triune God made us, and we are just as dependent upon him as everything else he created. These three, Father, Son, and Spirit, are worthy of our worship. That's what Genesis 1 is getting at. They're worthy of the worship of the whole world, of all people. Brothers, sisters, spend your life worshiping the Creator and give yourself every day to telling others about him. As the song we're about to sing says, praise, praise the Father, praise the Son, and praise the Spirit, three in one. Let all creatures of our God and King, that's you, stand now as we sing to him in Genesis 1 inspired worship.